The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Isaiah chapter 47, where we are working on the first verse. All right, we constantly should be giving thanks to God who has provided eternal salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, and his power protects us for a great deliverance that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That great deliverance being the rapture, the removal of the church before the hour that tries the whole earth, that tests the whole earth, a reference to Daniel's 70th week. So this is what we anticipate, but in the interim, we are to live the Christian life in a way that is pleasing to God and to seek to orient our lifestyles to the principles of the Scripture with the recognition that this not only pleases God, it produces righteousness as we walk by faith, and the Spirit is putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So God has provided a race for each one of us to run. The race is individually tailored, and we are here to set forth the particulars of your race as God unfolds it in his providential leading in your life. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We recognize that this is spiritual information, and as such requires a spiritual apparatus to perceive it. Unbelievers cannot really understand the word of God because they do not possess the necessary wherewithal. However, a believer out of fellowship is of no more value in that regard than an unbeliever, because they have quenched the ministry of the Spirit in their lives. And so that, we know, continues to be a factor. As long as you have a sin nature, this will be a battle you will fight. So the answer, of course, is avoidance of sin by recognizing what it is. Or after the fact, when we fail, and we all will, we all stumble in many ways, to deal with it via rebound, an acknowledgement of the grace of God in the work of Christ on the cross as he took care of the matter of personal sins. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, that from eternity past, your plan has been formulated in perfect faithfulness, and that you continue to exhibit great loving kindness and grace toward the human race, giving everyone every opportunity to make the adjustments to your plan. And we know that it is your will for all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. However, we recognize that most will not. But for those who desire to know the truth, we find out that the truth will set those people free from the problems of this life in certain ways. We also recognize that many problems, common human problems, continue to exist, but that you provide grace so that we can deal with these and continue our spiritual advance in these last days. We pray as we approach your word this morning, God, the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here ready to deal now with this chapter, which takes a look at Babylon from a different perspective. In chapter 13, we simply saw that it was a nation, but it didn't go into a great deal of detail with respect to the types of people that inhabited that nation. And we didn't see much of that, obviously, in Isaiah 21. However, Isaiah 47 typifies Babylon as a spoiled debutante, a female who has only enjoyed the luxuries of life in many ways and has always had the best of things. And she is about to lose all that she has been provided. The failure to recognize God's grace is certainly a major issue in this, in the judgment of people, individuals, and in the judgment of nations. Arrogance is a key factor because it leads to complacency. And we happen to know that that is a particular sin, arrogance, that God really, really hates. Not that he's in favor of any sin, but certain sins are far more damaging. And for most people, again, the fundamentalists would focus you on the overt things you're not to do. But it's unlikely, I think, today that many of you are going to go out and rob and rape and murder and pillage and plunder and all those other things. It is the mental attitude where this battle has to be fought. And that is the challenge, to stay on top of the mental attitude. Because many things run through our heads at any given time. You have a stream of consciousness that you can't really turn off. We kind of do when we sleep, but for the most part, it's there. And so many things can enter your head. Not every thought that enters your head is necessarily from you or from the Lord. We recognize that this is a battle of viewpoint, and that the warfare is fought with demonic forces only in the mental attitude. There is no physical commands that I know about when dealing with the demons. It is to refresh your mind, to renew your mind, to be built up in the faith. And a large dose, consistent doses of sound doctrine are the best curative for a false viewpoint, whether it's demonic, human viewpoint, or whatever it is. So we have to be willing to challenge ourselves to take every thought captive. This is a command to stay on top of the mental attitude, to recognize it for what it is. When you have a thought that's wrong, I want to kill that idiot. Now that's probably, you're out of fellowship at that point. And so you have to deal with that. And other things, other factors, anger, pride, lust, greed, fear. Many people don't stop and deal with the fact that fear is a sin. It is a manifestation of the failure to exercise faith. Fear is the opposite of faith. Perfect love casts out fear. And so we desire to live this lifestyle that God desires for us to live. Unfortunately, we're part of the problem here at this point. Not us individually, but we reside in a nation that is at odds with God at a very fundamental level and continues to deteriorate before our very eyes. And so here, these commands, the initial commands to come down and sit in the dust is a command to humble herself. But this is not going to be done willingly. These commands come from the Lord, and they are an indication of what he has planned for Babylon, more than what Babylon is willing to do. Do not look at this and say, well, these are imperatives that she is to fulfill. She will not. Nobody in their right mind would leave the luxury of palatial life and all that that brings, even in ancient kingdoms. It was far superior to the lifestyle of most people, and all the blessings and attendant glory that comes with that, and just abandon it and go off and do something. Most people would never ever do that. The one exception I know about that really stands out is Moses. When he had access to all the wisdom, the learning, the knowledge, the power, the glory, the money, the fame that Egypt had to offer him. And Egypt was the premier kingdom on the planet at that time. And Moses willingly walked away from it all, choosing to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than be called the Pharaoh, a son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so he was looking to the reward. And that's where we have to keep our focus. That's part of the mental attitude fight, is keeping your focus on what's important. What are the priorities? Where are we headed? With a view to the future, set your mind on the things above, where Christ is, at the right hand of God. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind by his word. And so, while people would not ordinarily do this, these commands indicate what God has planned for Babylon. And it is loss of everything. Loss of all the privilege first. And the degradation that is going to go with that. So come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne. Indicating, of course, that she has occupied a very prestigious position in the kingdom, among the kingdoms of the world. O daughter of the Chaldeans. And the idea of daughter refers to some descendant. Obviously, Babylon has had a numerous incarnations, some of which we know about from the Bible. You got Babylon that was there, Babylon in Genesis. The Genesis version of Babylon in Genesis 11, when they began, mankind in defiance, in open defiance of God, establishes an economic, political, and religious entity that is designed to protect mankind from God. And it's in defiance of the command to spread abroad and to populate the entire earth. So God thwarted all that. Then you have historic Babylon, which existed. It had several incarnations. It was defeated by the Assyrians in around 700 B.C. But was again later rebuilt in the not too future. It wasn't really long before it was rebuilt, some less than 100 years. And then became the kingdom of Nabonidus, which went into its zenith under under Nebuchadnezzar. And so that kingdom was destroyed, as we know. It wasn't really destroyed, in fact. It was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. But there was no real battle. There were no real casualties to speak of other than the leadership. They killed all those and put their people in power. But the kingdom remained largely intact. And that is why these prophecies cannot be applied to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And we know that the Babylon in Genesis was judged by God with the confusion of the languages. So that doesn't have anything to do with this. Then we have religious Babylon, as we've seen in Revelation 17. The final incarnation of which is modern European Catholicism. And all the offshoots of that, like the Anglicans and other churches, Orthodox churches, these types of things. But Catholicism is a world religion. It is the primary religion of many countries. So you have that incarnation, and then you have political or prophetic Babylon in Revelation 18. And all that chapter has these references to everything back here that we're studying in these Old Testament passages, which indicates a couple of things. Number one, there is an entity in the last days called Babylon, referred to Babylon, the land of confusion. Now, that name, of course, is significant. Never let that be lost on you. That exists then. And all of these references back here fill out or flesh out what we are told in somewhat of an abbreviated form in Revelation. We're not given a great deal of identification in Revelation. We're told a lot about what's going to happen and why it happens. And the fact that it will eventually be emptied. But we're not really, the details, the nation to which it applies is not really fleshed out there. But it is in these passages. So what this tells us is, number one, whenever you see the term Babylon, you've got to ask yourself, what Babylon is in view? This makes interpreting the scriptures obviously a little more difficult. But this is one of the ways God hides the truth from negative volition. He can reference these things, using code names, names of nations that existed at certain times in history. And so then you have to find out, okay, well, is this a prophetic passage? Is this historical? And you have to ask those kinds of questions. It's like with salvation. When you hear a fundamentalist talk about salvation, they rarely ever get off of salvation phase one. That's mostly what they talk about. But when you read the term deliverance or salvation in the New Testament, and even in the Old, oftentimes phase two salvation is in view. Sanctification, growth in grace and knowledge. And then you have eternal salvation, the final form of salvation, ultimate salvation, in which the resurrection body is united with your soul and you live in immortal glory from that point forward. The nature of that glory to be determined by your contributions to God's plan and time. And God has all of us born at a particular time and place in history, so we are here at God's good will, and it is good pleasure. And every day when you get up, that ought to be your thankfulness. I thank you, Lord, that I'm alive. And it should be good morning, Lord, and not good Lord, morning. So the idea is that God provides life freely, but there is an accountability factor for how you use it. It is a gift from God. But if you don't use the gift wisely, then ultimately you will be called to account for that. So sit down in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For they will not continue to call you tender and pampered. And I realized what happened here as I went home. This was troubling me, so I went back and looked at my notes here. What you have here is a bit of an impersonal construction. You've got the negative low here with the I'm going to stick with the translation here because it does communicate, but the Hebrew is slightly different than what we have here in the English translation. You will not add for them to call you. You will not continue for them to call you, is the idea of it. You will not continue in the state where nations are going to be enamored of you. This is going to come to an end. And tender there and pampered. So I'll stick with the translation there, but just to let you know, I figured out what was going on. And you have a second feminine singular suffix on that verb, yasaf, to add, to do something, or to do it again, or to continue to do something. So you will not continue. They will not call you tender, designate you tender and pampered. And as we pointed out, we just wrapped up Thursday with point 18, just to refresh you slightly here. There, the verb yashab is used six times in this chapter, and each one has a slightly different nuance, but it's an important verb in this context. And it's used in a number of ways that, again, are important. The last one being the most ironic, that they won't be able to sit in front of their fire. That you've sat on a throne, now you're going to sit in the dust, and ultimately you won't be able to sit anywhere. So that's kind of the way that progresses throughout this chapter. 19, the Lord addresses her as a virgin, which a significant number of interpreters recognize as a figure for one who is beautiful, desirable, refined, and unconquered. There has been a significant amount of discussion as to the actual meaning of the Hebrew noun Bethula, which the Old Testament version, which the New American Standard version, translates as virgin in 49 out of its 50 occurrences. So, consistency-wise, they've done very well with this word anyway. They've been very consistent with it throughout. And I think the,
No, I don't want that. Let me see if I can do this. Let's see here. Well, let's try 47. That's better. All right. I think the other time it's translated as maiden or maidens is what it appears to be. So, at any rate, there are cognates in other Middle Eastern languages, Egyptian and Akkadian most notably, which occasionally emphasize the matter of virginity, but which are mostly used in a more general sense to describe a young unmarried girl. See the noun, Hebrew noun, bakur, young man, which denotes a young but grown man that still enjoys the vigor of youth. Remember that, guys? The vigor of youth? Is used in 15 passages with the noun Bethula. These passages appear to make the distinction between young men and young women and not technically specifically virgins. You have Deuteronomy 32:25. Outside, the sword will bereave, and inside, terror. Both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair. And in this passage, it appears to be a general term to describe, there are four categories mentioned, from the youngest to the oldest, and then the two in-between categories. Young men and young women that are somewhere in between the nursling and the man with gray hair, or in that case, the woman with gray hair. Second Chronicles, also 36. 17. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. In other words, delivered them all into his authority to do with what he chose. And that was to kill them in this case. So again, the distinction here doesn't appear to focus on a sexual distinction as much as it just does a sexual in the sense of male and female, but not in the sense of sex as in virgin. Psalm 148:12. And again, you see these, it appears in these lists where it doesn't appear that a distinction is necessarily being made, but between young men and young women. You could easily translate this young women here and do no injustice to the context. Old men and children. And then you can also, we'll see it in Jeremiah. We're going to look at that passage, of course, in detail coming up. I'd say shortly, but I never know. It's not going to be shortly. First, there's like 45 or 46 verses in Jeremiah 50. So it's not going to go nearly as fast as these Isaiah passages do. And 51, I think, and in fact, the two chapters together are something like 105 verses. And it is the longest section in Jeremiah that's devoted to anything. So it's obviously quite important from his perspective. Jeremiah 51:22, and with you I will shatter man and woman. I will shatter old man and youth, and I will shatter young man and virgin. So, however, point D, there are a number of passages in which the noun does communicate the idea of virgo intacta. That is the Latin for a virgin, a young woman who has not had sexual relations. Genesis 21:16. Well, that clearly is not it.
24:16.
Okay. You may be needing to teach up here, right? That's faster than... Either he's psychic or... verse 16, yes, 24:16. So let's change that. The girl was a very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. Well, there it spells it out for you, and you do not have to guess in that context that a virgin is in view. Also, Deuteronomy 22. And if any man takes a wife and goes into her, i.e. on his wedding night, and then turns against her, lives with her for a while, but realizes, well, this isn't what I thought it was going to be. And it never is, people. Here's your lesson on marriage. It's never what you think it's going to be when you're young. You figure out certain things with age. Hopefully, you figure out certain things with age. And marriage is a wonderful institution. I'm not here to denigrate marriage or speak lightly of it. But people enter into it very lightly, often without thinking. And it's a sacrifice of your person, just like salvation. In salvation, you gave the rights to your life up. When you get married, you do the same thing, only you don't give it up to God. You give it up to another person. And obviously, this sets up the potential for great conflicts because we're all selfish. We all want our own ways. We all have sin natures, dare I say it. So if any man goes in and then charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. And so they had to provide evidence of this, that she was a virgin prior to the marriage. Now, there's a whole legal issue here that I don't want to get into, but the fact is clearly here a virgin is in view. You can see these other ones, Leviticus, these are all in the law, Leviticus 21:3, 13 and 14. Judges, we can look at that one, 21:12. And again, when it's spelled out for you in detail, it's not hard to identify it. It's not hard to categorize the usage. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And you can see 2 Samuel 13:2 and 18, also Ezekiel 44:22. So, since the Mosaic law legislated the death penalty for young women that were not found to be virgins at the time the marriage was consummated, it does seem here that the term does emphasize the matter of virginity. And so I didn't do anything with the translation here because I think virginity is important in this context because it communicates a political reality, a military reality, in fact. So thus, this address indicates that this spoiled princess has never suffered the horrors of warfare, the grisly realities of an invasion and a military conquest. Now, we have been invaded a couple of times in the early days of our youth as a nation. Obviously, the Brits didn't want to give up, there was a lot of money to be made here. And in fact, many of the people that came here, that's all they were interested in, was getting wealthy. I mean, obviously there was a religious factor going on as well, in that they were fleeing the Church of England to practice Christianity. But many of the people weren't coming for those purposes. There was a heavy occult influence in the early settlers that we're not normally told about, but the fact is it's there, as we will see. But even when we were attacked by an outside nation, this nation has never been conquered. This nation has never had a military defeat on its own soil that resulted in a victory for the other side. Now, they've had minor victories. They've won battles. But they've never been conquered. We've never been conquered in warfare in that regard. So it is evident, again, that the princess had not suffered significant military setbacks or defeats at the time of this address. Likewise, prophetic Babylon has never suffered an invasion and military feat. Defeat at the hand of any hostile forces. Again, the best we can say is that they have won battles on our soil, but they've never won a war. And ironically enough, of course, this country will be destroyed with the one war it's going to lose. And of course, we haven't been in a war since World War II. That was the last time Congress declared war. Hello. We have a constitution. We haven't been in a war since, but the term is tossed around and people are inured with this politically correct idea that we're always at war. Again, read 1984, it just smacks of it. Constantly at war with one entity or another. Who are the bad guys? The Soviets. So we armed the Afghans against them. Now who are we over there fighting? Oh, the Afghans. We arm Iran against other people over there. Then we end up doing what? Oh, now we want to fight Iran. We armed Hussein. We've armed a bunch of these people. And that's just the way life goes. But they've never come here and beat us. And that's the idea of this, is that this woman's never been invaded in that sense, using that analogy of a virgin. So 22, however, there is no question that the virgin daughter of Babylon is considered to be vulnerable in spite of her protestations to the opposite. And that we'll get in the middle of this chapter in verses 7 through 9. And the Lord is reading, these are the words of him, because he reads the mental attitude. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor did you remember the outcome of them. Now hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely. The sensual one is the lover of luxury, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, and only God could know that, read the mental attitude. That's a phrase meaning in your mental attitude. I am, and there is no one beside me. I will not sit as a widow, nor will I know the loss of children. My protection will not fail me. And in the ancient world, you have to understand this in the isagogics of it, that the husband was the protector of the wife. And when a husband died, the wife, the woman, became very vulnerable on a number of fronts. Nor will I know the loss of children, the inhabitants of Babylon, her descendants, as it were. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, and in spite of the great power of your spells. So Babylon thinks it's got protection. But it's not protected, because how are you going to protect yourself against God? God has a lot of his wherewithal. And he's got, as the Lord of the armies, he controls heavenly and earthly armies to do his bidding as he sees fit. So in like manner, in spite of all the rhetoric, misinformation and disinformation that are foisted on the American people, this nation is quite vulnerable militarily. And to give you an idea of the state of the nation, I saw this news show yesterday. They had a nice queer wedding at West Point here recently. And so if that doesn't turn your stomach, this is what our military has become. And that's not good. So God's against this vice anyway. But now it's invaded the military to the point that it's accepted. And before, had you gone to a service academy and tried any homosexual activity, you would have probably been beaten to death, discharged, and you would have been lucky to be out of there. Because every once in a while, the soldiers take matters into their own hands, whether you know it or not. They're not supposed to. But if you watch that showed it very well, A Few Good Men. Quote, they set these people up, and then they said, oh, well, they just took it into their own hands. Well, they really didn't in that show. But the impression was they certainly could have. And certainly they did take, if you ever saw a Full Metal Jacket, they gave him the beating with the soap there. Socks filled with soap, just held him down and beat him. So they can take it into their own hands. But this is now smiled upon and blessed. This is how sick we've become. Well, in an article written for the Daily Signal at the beginning of 2017, John Cooper made the following observations. In testimony before the Senate and House Armed Services Committees, the vice chiefs of staff of the Army, Navy, Marines, and Air Force articulated pressing concerns about the state of their branch's readiness to respond to conflicts overseas or attacks on the homeland. B, the hearing highlighted substantial readiness and capacity issues within each of the armed services. And C, while the Army has a total of 58 brigade combat teams, this is the Army's main combat building block, they are only three are considered actually ready for combat. Uh-oh. Well, I can do the math there. That's about 1 out of 19, roughly. 1 out of 20, almost. So, percentage? 5% of the forces are ready. What about the other 95%? Oh, that's not good. So the Navy's fleet is the smallest it has been in nearly 100 years. This makes ship repairs harder to complete, as those vessels are now needed on the waterways. 80% of Marine aviation units do not even have the minimum number of aircraft they need for training and basic operations. And what do we hear about? Do you ever hear any of this? Is this in the news? That we're unprepared to this level. No, because this is a part of the whole deal to get our military down. Because we're not going to be, they're not going to ever complete in the idea behind the insiders. They're not going to complete their plan for global domination if America remains a superpower. So the goal is to get this nation, knock it down a few pegs, and bring it in line where it can be controlled. And that, the best way to do that is destroy the military. And so the Air Force here is the smallest, and in terms of many of its aircraft, oldest it has ever been. The service had 8,600 aircraft in 1991, while today it has about 5,500. And those aircraft are an average of 27 years old. And of course, when you fly, you probably don't ever ask how old is this plane. You probably don't want to know how old it is. But that's not good. I mean, we are depleted the Air Force by about a third. And again, what they have is aging. And aging every day. And getting less and less serviceable. And gee, if that were not bad enough, fewer than half of those aircraft are prepared to take on and defeat American adversaries. So now we drop from 5,500 down to about 2,700, 2,800. And that's not good. So from the 8,600 down to 2,700, we've depleted the Air Force by about two-thirds. And H, these troubling findings by the services echo those laid out by the Heritage Foundation in its 2017 Index of Military Strength, which rated the Army as weak, and Army guys like hearing that, and the other three branches as marginal. Nobody's getting A's here, okay? in terms of preparedness or readiness, in terms of capacity, in terms of strength. Nobody's getting an A here at all. So in terms of their ability to fight and win major conflicts. And so here, Babylon may be a virgin for now, but she's woefully unprepared for what's going to happen. 25, the first two imperatives are then reinforced by the repetition of the verb yashav, to sit or sit down. The term dust is changed to ground. This is an example of synonymous parallelism. Come down and sit in the dust, sit on the ground without a throne. And the Lord makes it plain that a throne does not exist. The adverb there of non-existence, ayin, for this spoiled woman any longer. So she's used to sitting in the palace, having the finest of all things, life of luxury, all that. And that's going to change dramatically. So 26, this command to sit without a throne is analogous to the fact that America will be deposed from its position of world dominance. We've gradually been losing world dominance anyway. We've stretched ourselves too thin as a nation militarily, where the supply lines are stretched across the globe. And that's expensive to operate. We could probably go a long way towards balancing our budget if we just got out of all the countries we're in. And did what our founding fathers told us to do, to avoid these entangling alliances. And isolationism was the name of the game for a while, but that didn't last long. It didn't take long for them to start making pacts, treaties, alliances with these other nations and getting politically involved in them. And our founding fathers warned us, stay out of Europe. Let them alone over there. Let them do what they want to do. And again, we have not. So one might argue, well, we certainly were there in the 40s for a good cause. Yeah, we saved Europe. But at what price? What happened then? How did that all turn out? Has anybody studied history and figured out how the Soviets took over most everything? We should have destroyed them when we had the chance. But we didn't. We made an alliance with them. And those alliances continue, by the way. So, but again, this is all going to change. And change dramatically and change quickly. The next way Babylon is addressed is seen in the phrase, the daughter of the Chaldeans. Again, a descendant from Chaldean stock, which emphasizes the primary racial stock that formed the Babylonian kingdom. And again, the genetic stock from which prophetic Babylon comes is a mixture of three groups, which includes the Britons, the Angles, and the Saxons. Thus, the prophetic Chaldeans are loosely identified as Anglo-Saxons, our general racial stock. The Angles were a big part of that. That was the nature of it. That's where the country came from. It talks in a later passage we'll see in Jeremiah. Your mother who bore you will become ashamed. And this indicates that Babylon was a nation that actually descended from another nation, that came out of a known nation at that time, which this all fits perfectly. And how many other nations in history can point to that? Well, we were founded because of a distinct relationship with the, quote, mother country. So that's not all that common in history. So at 29, the conjunction, a key here. That, when, or because is used at the end of verse 1 to provide the cause or reason as to why Babylon should take her place on the dust of the ground. And again, these commands are not something she will obey willingly. This is going to be forced on her. And that's the idea here. This is what's going to happen to you. These are commands, and i.e. one would normally expect the commands to be obeyed. But who would do this? Who would abandon a position of ease, luxury, a life in the palace, all of that entails, and go out and become just a commoner and sit on the ground and be debased in these ways? Well, nobody in their right mind would do it willingly. It's going to be forced on her. So although the construction here is somewhat complicated, the New American Standard adequately conveys the sense of the Hebrew. Again, you have the first verb, they will not continue, but it's actually you will not add, and they will not continue to call you. So in other words, the idea is you're not going to continue to be called this by them, or they will not recur to you in the ways they have previously. So the third person plural subject here is to be understood as those referencing those that look on the princess from the outside. That's the third person on the verb kara, to call. You will no longer be called. They've translated it like it's a nifal, like it's a passive, but it's really not. You will not continue to be called, i.e., they will not continue to call you, is the sense of it. The cosmos sees her as tender and delicate. The other nations, as they evaluate the United States, look at it and see a nation that's admired, a nation that has qualities they might like to have, that stands apart in that sense. And that's all true. You don't hear people, "Oh man, I tell you what, I'm going to get out of this country and move to Siberia. Not a big destination. Mongolia. Let's go up and live in the Himalayas with the Sherpas." Those aren't big destinations for people to move. Africa, let's go there. That's a great spot. For anybody that paid any attention to what was going on in Brazil during the Olympics, I mean, did you see the pollution and the people still live there, but God, it's horrible. If people have a choice over the course of history, their choice has been to immigrate here. It's been to come here. And so this fits very well with the world perception of this nation and the benefits that it enjoys, the lifestyle it enjoys. So she enjoys here. She's called, the cosmos sees her as tender and delicate, since she enjoys the best the world can offer and lives a luxurious, self-indulgent lifestyle. And again, we have to walk a line as believers and recognize that, yes, we live in luxury. You say, "Well, I'm not rich like everybody else. I don't live in luxury." Yeah, you do. Yeah, do you have a house that's yours that you can live in by yourself? You don't have to share with eight other families? Do you have a shopping center around you where you can go get groceries pretty readily? When your car runs out of gas, are there gas stations to fill up and all that? Yes, we have it very easy in that sense. And God provides these things richly for us to enjoy. We don't have to feel guilty about this. But on the other hand, we don't have to jump into it with both feet and say, "Goody, goody, goody, I'm going to live the luxurious life that I know I do." That's wrong. That's the wrong attitude. Gratitude is the attitude. There, that works. I may put that on my bumper sticker. So people think I'm a rapper. 32, the two terms used to describe Babylon both describe aspects of luxury, the refinements and privileges of the court, and the elegant life of carefree enjoyment and ease. Well, that's nice, if you can get it. But how many people around the world have this? Comparatively, almost zero. I mean, it's not that there isn't luxury elsewhere, there is. But the fact is, we have a lot of it. And we're known for it. So ironically enough, I was watching an old Saturday Night Live, flipping around, I caught an old one, and they, Dave Chappelle was on there, and he's very funny, because he's talking, this was a rerun, so they were talking about the election and that Trump won and all that, and you know, he didn't like it, and you know, most of the liberals don't, as we know, and he said, "But he sure does make a damn fine hotel, because I'm staying in one right now." So he's more than willing to take the luxury that goes there. But, again, is he willing to embrace the person that put it there? Not really. I understand. Well, 33, the first adjective, rak, tender, deals with that which is delicate or soft, that which is fragile and needs to be protected from the harsh realities of the world outside the palace. And that's a very good way to translate that, tender, I think. Because it's a word that means that she's inured to some of this stuff that goes on. She doesn't have to deal with it. She doesn't have to be tough, because she never gets into a situation in which she has to defend herself or anything like that. This is all given to her. And in fact, in the analogy, this is all given to the United States. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. That's a vessel of honor. Has been. No, it isn't now. But has been. So the second adjective, anog, agog, actually. Well, no, I think that's anog. Change that. That's a noon and not a gimel, I think. Oh, my God. Eyesight's going. Here, let me see if I can see it here. Yeah, that's a noon. That should be anog, A-N-O-G-H. So change the transliteration there. Delicate. Refers to one that is delicate and refined. One that is pampered, coddled, or spoiled. So 25, this woman who lived a lavish and self-indulgent lifestyle in which she never had to do any menial work in her life will suffer great degradation as she will be reduced to the status of an abject slave. Again, the analogy here is of a woman, spoiled, pampered princess, who's going to have some really bad things happen to her. And all that's analogous to a nation that's lived at ease, but is going to be destroyed, is going to suffer the harsh realities of the world. And I like the fact, and I try to be grateful for it every day, that we do live where we live in the time and history in which we live. And that it is easy to get food, and we have refrigeration. I watch these people up there who choose to live off the grid. I've seen some of these shows, and I don't want to live that way. I mean, my God, you got to get up every morning and wonder if I got food to eat. How am I going to keep it? You know, refrigeration, electricity in these remote areas isn't an issue. It just isn't there. So I don't want to, you know, what do you got to do? I got to go hunting this morning. If we're going to eat tonight, got to hunt today. And then you got to hunt, I mean, you know, this subsistence lifestyle that people are there. They are all, many people are enamored of this. Okay, go for it. I'm not. I don't want to have to grow everything in my backyard that I'm going to eat or go kill it and then process it and then try to preserve it. The one thing you need is a smoker. That's for sure. You can preserve meat for a long time by smoking it and salting it. Well, 36, this is the prophetic way of expressing the exalted position that the U.S. has occupied for much of its existence. Along with all the luxuries of her extravagant lifestyle, will be removed under the final cycle of discipline. And this is all, it's everywhere you look. I started to watch a little golf yesterday. Why? Because Tiger's playing again. Nobody watches golf when he isn't playing because he's on the hunt for these records. And people want to see if he can do this. And but they play golf, guess where? Places I'll never be allowed into, you'll never be allowed into. If anybody here was black, you can't get into Augusta and play golf there. Bobby Jones would probably turn over in his grave if he knew that. But that's the way life goes. So this is going to be removed under the final cycle of discipline. And our nation's under discipline now. The warning shots are being fired, have been fired. You see the realities, if you go back to Leviticus 26 and you look at what Israel was told, these are the kinds of things I'm going to do to you nationally under the cycles of discipline. And every one of them's already come true in the United States, except for the dispersion factor. Finally, God said, I'll destroy your nation and disperse you among all the other nations. That's coming for us. Not for us personally, we'll be gone. But that's coming for this nation. And a few, the ones that get out, they're going to flee like rats off a sinking ship. And the ones that stay, well, they'll wish they hadn't. But that's it. They're either going to flee or they're going to die. You've got two choices. And that'll be it. Okay, now verse 2 here. Take the millstones and grind meal. Take is the cal imperative of lachach. L-A-C-H-A-C-H. Pardon me, that's L-A-Q-A-C-H. That's wrong. I transliterated that wrong. That's a Q in there. L-A-Q-A-C-H. Like hack. That means to grab or seize or take hold of something. And then you got the Re-Ki-Yim. R-E-C-H-A-Y-I-M. Re-Kayim, five times the two small stones of a handmill, actually, are what these mean. So she's not commanded to grab the big millstone. They had a portable individual mills you could grind with by yourself, and then they had huge mills and threshing floors and stuff like that. This is the small one. Re-ka-yim. And then wow here, plus another Cal imperative of ta-can. T-A-C-H-A-N. This means to grind or crush something with stones. Grind meal. And then meal is flour, kema. Q-E-M-A-C-H. Kemak, actually. That's a ket, not a hay. The flour or grain that's produced, or the flour or meal that's produced by grinding grain. Remove your veil. Strip off the skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. A PL imperative here. No connective. These are very, again, this is called a syndeton. There's not a lot of conjunctions in here because it's designed to be very rapid fire and to keep the reader moving. And to stress the rapidity of this, how it's going to happen. Remove your veil. Galah, G-A-L-A-H, means to remove or uncover something. Your veil is Tsamma, T-S-A-M-M-A-H. Feminine singular noun, four times, it means exactly that. Like a wedding veil, a veil the woman wears over her face. Everybody's probably seen them by now. Remove your veil. Strip off the skirt. Ka-saf, it's a seen, not a sheen. A-P-H. Ka-saf, 11 times, to strip of a covering so that what is covered is now laid bare or open. These are removing the veil, stripping off the skirt, uncovering the leg. These are all expressions for loss of modesty, loss of privacy. It points to being humbled. One time this one's used, shovel. S-H-O-B-H-E-L. One time that means a flowing skirt. Uncover the leg. Again, gala, again, to remove or uncover something with the noun shok. S-H-O-Q. Feminine singular noun means exactly that, the leg. Cross over the rivers. Avar, here is the verb. Again, cal imperative, apostrophe A, B, H, A, R. Comes from the verb avar, but here means to cross over or to pass. The idea is fording a river. She has to wade through it now. She never had to do this before. This is all new news to her. This is all new experience. And then you've got the normal word for river, nahar. N-A-H-A-R. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Indeed, your shame will also be exposed. I will take vengeance, and I will not spare a man. Again, here the idea of the loss of modesty is the idea of a loss in warfare. That this is, she's going to be reduced from her great status to this. And it's going to happen again, the rapidity of which these imperatives are fired off in here. Again, no connective here. You've just got, well, actually, this is an imperfect here, but there's still no connective. The nifal imperfect of gala, again, to be removed. Your nakedness will be uncovered. There's some question here, because there's not a specific form for the jussive. But this could have jussive force, which essentially is kind of a third-person command. Let your nakedness be uncovered. The New American Standard didn't translate it as jussive force, but just to point out, it could have. It could have let your nakedness be uncovered. And then nakedness is erwa, apostrophe E-R-W-A-H. Erwa, nakedness, especially the genitals. Indeed or even, particle also, indeed or even. Indeed, your shame will be seen. And as typical style, the Hebrew verb comes first. Ra'ah is the simple verb to see, R-A apostrophe A-H. Shame is kerpa, C-H-E-R-P-A-H. P-P-A-H, actually, it's a doubling dot in there. Kerpa. shame or reproach. Again, another possible reference to the genital region. So again, the woman's modesty is gone. She's no longer going to have all that she's had before. I will take vengeance. Vengeance here, masculine singular noun, leads this off again a little bit here. Nakam, N-A-Q-A-M. This means 17 times it's used, vengeance or justice executed. I will execute justice is the idea. And then you got that same verb we had previously, lakak, means to seize or grab. I'm going to take justice in my hand is the idea. I'm going to execute it. I will execute justice. I will take vengeance. And a wow here finally connective, and not negative low plus the cal imperfect, first person singular, pagad. P-A-G-A apostrophe. This word means to encounter or meet. The sense here is I will not meet a man. Now, what does that mean? They've made an interpretive translation here, and I believe it's fine. But there are other options which I will point out in the exposition of this. But this is fine here. I will not spare a man. That's the idea of taking vengeance. And it's 100% vengeance. There's not going to be anybody left to talk about this. There's not going to be any Americans to discuss this. Why did God do this? This is all. I will not spare a man, and a man should, Adam there in the Hebrew, should be understood in the generic sense. I will not spare a person. Not just men, but I will not spare a person. They're all going down. Our Redeemer, verse 4. The Lord of the armies is His name. The Holy One of Israel. You've got a cal active participle here with a first person suffix of Gael, G-A apostrophe A-L. This means to redeem, one who redeems someone from difficulty or danger. Again, the participle here is equal to a substantive and means redeemer. Now that's fine, they translated it just perfect here. Our Redeemer, Yahweh of the armies. Sava is the word for armies, the tetragrammaton Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. T-S, whoops, that's the sheen, that's not it. T-S, A-B-H-A apostrophe. Tzava means armies. The Lord of the armies, His name. Again, there's no to-be verb in Hebrew, so you supply one here. They haven't, didn't even put it in italics to let you know they'd supplied it. But Hebrew sentences, generally nominal sentences, won't have a verb even. If they're trying to express a to-be verb, there isn't one. Certainly, haya can be used in as the to-be verb, but you got to be very careful there. And make sure the context mandates that you translate it as be in the present tense, not become. Because that's its root meaning. The Lord of the armies is His name. The Holy One. Kadosh here focuses on the attribute of righteousness. Q-A-D-H-O-S-H. Kadosh. That which is set apart, that which is sacred or holy. Why is God holy? He is separate from everything that exists. He has no experience with anything that is not holy itself. In other words, it does not affect Him. It doesn't mean He's not aware of it. When I say He has no experience with it, He personally can't be anything other than absolutely righteous at all times. And so He has no evil, no darkness, no sin that He has to concern Himself with. The Holy One of Israel. Proper noun, you have that masculine singular adjective, and then Yisrael. Y-A-S-R-A apostrophe E-L. Okay, that's perfect. We just got through that, and time is gone. So we'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.
I was about to